In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Today is Holocaust Memorial Day, when we remember the evil of which humanity is capable and renew our determination that it should never happen again. Who was this Jesus, this wandering preacher, this carpenter, this Nazarene, this Galilean? Matthew's Gospel opens with the genealogy of Jesus, a list of his ancestors back to Abraham, very well edited. The Greek enegeizon is begat, engendered, not father of, which declares him of the line of David, and as David's heir, the anointed one of Israel. That seems clear enough, particularly as Matthew's use of genios for generations refers us back to Genesis, identifying Jesus the Christ as the beginning of the new creation. But what can be drawn out about Jesus from his genealogy? Well, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all had non-Israelite wives. And as commentators always point out, there are four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, all of whom were, as ancestors go, interesting, but not altogether respectable. Tamar, the Hebrew woman whose story is told in Genesis 38, was the daughter-in-law of Judah, a son of Jacob, by two of his sons, Ur and Onan. She was widowed twice, but was so determined to have an heir for her first husband, that was Er, that she seduced Judah. It is her twin son by Judah, Perez, who is named as the ancestor of Jesus. Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, who betrays her people, but is named as an ancestor of Boaz by marriage to Salmon, whom, as far as I've been able to reference, was a son of Nation of Numbers 1:7 and a contemporary of Joshua. But the point to note about Rahab is that she was of a people who were not Hebrews. And I'm going to skip Ruth for the moment and go on to the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, daughter of Sheba, woman of the south, who was the mother of Solomon, not a Hebrew, not an Israelite. And back to Ruth, the Moabitess, and to some really complicated dating and rather unpleasant passages. When was Ruth written? Pre-exile? Pre-exile with post-exilia editing? Post-exile? Before or after the final redaction of Deuteronomy, which is of unknown date, was probably in the period covered by 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Opinion is divided among commentators. One of my academic commentaries says that Ruth was written before the exile to legitimize David's line. If Yahweh accepted Ruth into Israel, who was Israel to quibble? The other says, after the exile, to contradict the post-exilic Ezra. The likelihood is that the answer, as with much of the Old Testament, is both. Before Ezra wrote, there was no prohibition on marrying a Moabite. Check Deuteronomy 7, which lists the nations with whom Israel was not allowed to intermarry. But along with Deuteronomy 23, has some very nasty things to say about utterly destroying Moabites among other people. Though by the time of the Judges, Judges 3, 5, 6, reality is acknowledged and Israel is recorded as marrying into the forbidden tribes. Careful editing is not a characteristic of the Deuteronomistic school. Ezra post-exile, added Moabites, along with Egyptians and Amorites, to the forbidden tribes as part of his somewhat complex drive to keep Israel pure. With all of this, Matthew is telling us that Jesus, though of the family and lineage of David, was from a mixed race background, a background as mixed as Matthew could make it, given that he was writing in the first century CE. And in Matthew's next chapter, there is the visit of the Magi to Christ. Magi from the East, Gentiles again. So what is Matthew telling us about the nature of God incarnate and the kingdom he was proclaiming? You know, you don't need me to tell you this. First, with his mixed heritage, Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, the living covenant, embodies all nations. And second, it follows that the kingdom of God, of which he speaks, is for all nations, all peoples. And it is quite amazing how, even allowing for the human instinct to gravitate to people like ourselves, we manage to mess this up. How difficult we find it to accept people who are different from us. For example, there have always been factions in the church. 1 Corinthians 1, 10-18, which we've just heard, is a prime example. The church in Corinth, though small, was deeply divided by social class and baptismal status. Did being baptized by Cephas, Peter, score higher and thus move you up the pecking order than being baptized by Paul? And was claiming baptism by Christ, whatever that meant, a form of one-upmanship? Paul sounds utterly fed up with a whole lot of them and reminds them that it is the job of his gospels to proclaim the gospel by word and deed, not to discuss their social status and their baptismal status. And we still have divisions in the church. A few years back, one split our congregation. Divisions in the church which mirror the divisions in the world which is God's kingdom. We hear claims that some are better than others, some are unwelcome in some situations. I wonder how many of us have come across family-friendly in its no entry unaccompanied by children sense. How many of us, with somewhat unconventional lifestyles, upbringing, education, hidden disabilities, characteristics which are not immediately obvious, have found ourselves as outsiders, and how much worse it must be when one's differences are immediately obvious. I do not think I'm exaggerating when I say that the greatest evil of the 20th century arose when members of one race thought they were superior to all others, even though Hans Krebs and Hans Kornberg, two of the great pioneer biochemists, and Judith Carr, a supreme storyteller whose semi-autobiographical novels are in our children's library, were members of the despised races, as were Tony from my German class and many, many others. Not famous people, just people who contributed to the common good by the fact of their being. And another example from the last century, the forgotten persecution of the Ugandan Asians by Idi Amin in the 1970s. Many of my microbiologist colleagues were among Ugandan Asians. They and their children after them have made, among other gifts to our society, and an outstanding contribution to the NHS. Through the incarnation, through Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of the dodgy background, we are all one with another. And through this same Jesus, we are called by him to serve others. Because in the words of Bonhoeffer, discipleship is not an offer that man, that is a human, makes to Christ. It is something which Christ calls us to do. And it is only because he became like us that we can become like him. We are called to do the best we can here in our bit of eternity to be like Christ for others, any others, all others. And when I look around at the diversity of our congregation and what this diverse congregation does for a diversity of others, I think you're all to be congratulated on your understanding of the task set before us. Amen.